Let us turn this evening to the book of Revelation, and we continue our study in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, and we come this evening to consider verses 9 to 17. You may remember that last Lord's Day evening we were considering the first 8 verses of chapter 7, and we were trying to understand the meaning of the sealing of the 144,000. And we noticed why this number was sealed. The scripture here tells us that it has to do with their security in the midst of the winds of destruction that come upon all the earth. There are those who are not to be hurt until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. And we emphasize that that is a symbolic way of reminding us that the people of God are secure for eternity. And then we tried to understand who it was that is being referred to in this list of the 12 tribes. And we saw that what we have here is a record of Israel, but a true Israel. And according to the New Testament, the true Israel of God is those who are circumcised in heart. Circumcision is not something simply in the flesh. It is something of the heart. The true Israel is that community who have the great high priest who makes atonement. And we saw that in the New Testament that applies to the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans that not everybody who is in Israel is of Israel. And he makes a distinction between those who are truly the children of Abraham by faith, as distinct from those who are simply outwardly his physical descendants. And we saw that this list of 12 tribes could not be an Old Testament Israel, because Levi is mentioned, and Levi is excluded from every list of the tribes that we have in the Old Testament, and so on. And then we noticed what the seal was. We reminded ourselves that the scripture is consistent in its use of symbolism, and the seal with which the servants of God are sealed is therefore the seal of the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, the firm foundation of God, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And there we have God's knowledge and selection and work within the hearts of his people. We are sealed, the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so the sealing in the forehead symbolizes that newness of life that comes to an individual when he receives the renewing by the Holy Spirit. He begins to believe and begins to think as a Christian. Indeed, the scripture says that he has the mind of Christ. So that is a symbolic, representative way in these first 8 verses of reminding us of the Church of God in the world as she is to be found in every place and in every age in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ is secure. Now, we've already made the point that this 7th chapter is an interlude between the opening of the 6th and the 7th seals, and it is intended to remind us that in the midst of a troubled world, and a world in which often Christians are confused as to whether God indeed is in control of the events in this world, this chapter is intended to take us aside for a moment before we come to other things that God is determined to do, that he has written in his book. And it takes us aside for a moment, and it reminds us of the security and the glory of the Christian church. Now, this is not the only place in the book of Revelation where this is done. We shall come across this kind of reminder again, simply as a little aside to remind a persecuted church that all is well and that God knows perfectly well what is happening because he has purposed it, but all is well with our souls. Well, the first eight verses we were considering last Lord's Day evening, the sealing of the 144,000. We come now to look at verses 9 to 17, where we have another picture of the Christian church, again intended to comfort us by reminding us of the glory that belongs to us as Christians. We read from verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, or the four living creatures, you remember, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Blessing, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, or said to me, asked me a question, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And here we have a picture of the great multitude which no man can number. And as we try to understand the significance of this portion of Scripture, it seems to me that, first of all, we've got to try to identify those who are referred to in these verses. And I'm going to suggest to you that these are they in the great multitude whom we have already been referring to in the dealing with the verses concerning the 144,000. Here is another way of describing the same group of persons. But in the verses 9 to 17, they are considered from a slightly different perspective. In the sealing of the 144,000, we are given a vision of the church militant, the church on earth, engaged in the struggles of this world. In the verses that we have before us, we have a vision of the church triumphant, the church when the struggles of earth have finished, and when she enters into the glory that God has prepared for all his people. And when we identify this great multitude in this particular way, we are reminded at the very outset of something that is tremendously important and encouraging, and that is that they are described in terms of the great multitude which no man could number. Now, this is not, of course, an infinite company. It is simply a company that is so numerous that no single individual could number them all. And it is a reminder to us of what we are told in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, of the sheer generosity and quantity of God's salvation. We are being reminded in the Scriptures that the salvation of God is not something that is limited just to a few persons or some nations only. This was the great mistake that Israel in the Old Testament made. They imagined that because God had not dealt with any other nation as he had dealt with them up to that particular point in time, they imagined that God would never deal with the Gentile nations in terms of grace and in terms of mercy. And they had forgotten what the prophets had emphasized over and over again, that Israel was chosen to be God's people in order that Israel would be the light of the nations. There is an evangelistic thrust in the Old Testament that is unmistakable. Israel was intended to be a missionary nation. Israel was intended to be a nation who, recognizing their own privileges and the blessings that they had received from God, were themselves to be a light to the nations in darkness. I have set thee to be a light unto the Gentiles. And the tragedy of Israel was that they had entrenched themselves in their privileges, and they had forgotten their obligations to their neighbors to tell them about the great salvation that was in the Lord their God. Now, in the Old Testament, we have indications at times of salvation spilling over out of Israel's borders and into the Gentile nations. And indeed, we have in the book of Jonah, you remember, that episode when an Israelitish prophet was actually sent to a heathen nation in order to bring them to repentance and to bring them to salvation. And the Jews of the Old Testament, they had forgotten something else. They had forgotten that before the call of Abraham, the salvation of God was not limited to one nation and to one family only. The Old Testament begins with salvation amongst the nations. And before the call of Abraham, the knowledge of God was widely spread in the ancient world. And it is only with the call of Abraham and the beginning of a blessing to that particular nation that we find a narrowing down of the blessings of God amongst men. But it was never intended to be a permanent thing. God, through Abraham, was going to bless all the nations of the earth. And in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here we have in the book of Revelation, the culminating revelation, the culminating vision or picture of the end of all this purpose of God. And there is a great number drawn from every nation, all kindreds and nations and peoples and tongues. Every kind of humanity is represented here before the throne of God. And that is a reminder to us as Christians, surely, that in our consideration of the salvation of God, we must learn to think of it in terms of the sheer magnitude and the generosity with which God pours out his salvation upon all men. There is a sense in which every one of us tends to look only to our own little numbers and our own rather limited experience and understanding of what it is that God is doing and will do to bring to pass the salvation of a great multitude. But the scriptures are emphatic. They shall come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and there shall be multitudes who are no way related to Israel after the flesh, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and many who have enjoyed all the privileges of Christian nurture and Israelitish nurture and culture. They shall be cast out. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, you remember, when he spoke of his own saving work, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. You have the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 reminding us that the righteous servant of Jehovah would be the one who would justify many. And that means that when we think of salvation, we must, in terms of biblical teaching, remind ourselves that there are going to be far, far more in the kingdom of God than perhaps we imagine. There will undoubtedly be less in the kingdom than many think, but there certainly shall be more in the kingdom of God than many of us are prone to think. And God's salvation is not limited to those who would agree with every point of doctrine or practice as we understand those things. And there is a lesson here that every generation of Christians must take to heart, because we all are prone to consider our own little group as being the righteous remnant. That was what the Jews thought, and they were entirely wrong in so thinking. And that is what perhaps every Christian denomination has thought, and they are wrong in so thinking. God has his people from every nation and kindred and tongue, and when the roll is called up yonder in the aggregate, they shall be far, far more than any man could ever begin to number. There is the great, great multitude. Now, what we have here is the culmination of all the evangelistic efforts, the preaching of the gospel, the witnessing to Christ that has ever taken place down through the ages. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke in Matthew chapter 24 of the times preceding his own second coming, and what must take place before he comes again and the end comes. And he reminds us, you remember there, that this gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And that is not going to be a vain and a futile exercise. The gospel shall be preached. And until the end comes, the gospel will continue to be preached. And when Christ comes, he shall find a measure of faith upon the earth. But the gospel is going to be preached effectively. And whilst there are going to be many who do not believe the gospel, there have always been many who do not believe the gospel. There will be, on the other hand, many who do believe the gospel. And you remember when we're considering the opening up of the seals, the very first thing that we're told concerning God's purpose for his church in the world is that the white horse should go forth conquering and to conquer. Men shall be converted. The nations shall be enlightened. And out of the nations they shall come with true Christian contrition and conversion. And they will join this great multitude whom no man can number. This is the net result of all Christian witness. And surely it is our most encouraging thing for us as we consider our obligation in this our day. We are to be partaking in spreading the gospel. We are to be participants. We are to be sharers in bringing forth this great multitude. We are to be amongst those who will be spreading the word and being his witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. A great principle there is being enacted, not only for the apostles, because they literally were to spread the gospel to the end of the known world, but in principle, every Christian. And it's not going to be something that is in vain. God has his people, and it is worthwhile to speak about the things of God to men and women, because we know not where that seed of the word will find good soil and a lodgment. God knows them that are his, and they are many, and they are in all the various places in the world. But we should remember also this, that this great number here is not only the culmination of all the Christian witness down through the ages, but this is the culmination of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world, you remember, and he was called Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, of how for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the joy set before him was the joy of saving and justifying the multitudes. He looked forward with anticipation and with a certainty that his death and all that he suffered was not going to be in vain. He would see, he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, because he knows that he has amongst his people a vast number, and they shall be saved. Every one of his people shall be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this. You remember in John chapter 10, for example, at verse 16, he reminds us that there are other sheep that I have which are not of this fold. Them I must bring, and there shall be one flock or one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. He is speaking of all the vast number of the Gentiles who shall come. They are not of the Jewish fold, but they are of the fold of Christ, and they must be brought. He knows who they are. Their names are written in his book of life. And you remember again in John chapter 17, at verse 20, when the Lord is praying for his disciples, we're told in verse 9 of that chapter how he prays for those immediate disciples. I pray not for the world, I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. And then in verse 20 he expands the breadth of his intercession. I pray not for these only, but I pray also for all of those who shall believe on me through their word. And our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind men whom he knows. He knew his disciples, and he prayed for them specifically. But he knew all those who would believe, and he prayed for them equally specifically, that they would all be one, and all be with him where he is at the last, in order to behold his glory. So what we have here is a picture of the same number, the 144,000, looked at from a different perspective. The 144,000 reminds us of the security, the absolute certainty that none are going to be lost. The great multitude reminds us that this 144,000 is in fact so vast that we cannot begin to number the number whom God intends to save, and they shall be saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the Christian church finally completed, glorified, all together, none lost, and so many, so, so many, and so generous is the salvation of God to men. Now, there are times that it doesn't look like that, because on earth we must face the reality that the church seems to be the little flock. But there are many little flocks up and down this world, and all these little flocks are like little rivulets joining the stream, and the stream joining the vast ocean. And that's the way that we should understand the little flock, not in terms of the whole number of God's redeemed, but in terms of our own experience of this great salvation. We tend to be a little flock, but we are not the only little flock. And throughout the world tonight, there are thousands of little flocks that in the aggregate are a great number. And generation after generation, God calls in his people until at last they come into this, as we have them described before us in these verses. Well, that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But then there's a second thing that we should keep in mind. Not only the identity and the sheer number of those who are described, but also notice their activity. We're told that they are before the throne, standing before the throne, and that is a picture of their total acceptance. They have a right to stand before the throne of God. They are not kept afar off. They come into the very throne room and they stand before God, having an audience with God. And they stand before the Lamb, we're told. The Lamb, you remember, in chapter 4 and 5, who is in the midst of the throne. And then we're told that they are clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, and so on. Let's just look at the symbolism of this, and let's just remind us of some of these things. They are standing before the throne, clothed with white robes. And here is the picture of the final purity, the consummate righteousness of those who stand before God. They come with cleansed robes. Now, this idea of white robes, we've already come across this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, for example, at verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white garments, for they are worthy. And then in chapter 4, again at verse 4, we're told of the elders, you remember, round about the throne were 24 seats, thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You remember in chapter 6, for example, at verse 11, those souls of the martyrs under the altar crying for God to avenge their blood. And we're told that white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was told unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, and so on. So the picture here of the white robes is the picture of purity, the picture of acceptance, the picture of consummate righteousness before God. Simply another reminder to us that no unholy or unclean thing will ever enter into the presence of God. And then we're told that they had palms in their hands at the end of verse 9. And what is the significance of this? Well, the significance of this is to be found, of course, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter number 25. And in that chapter, the Lord is reminding his people of the various feasts that were to be enacted year by year in Israel. And one of those feasts was called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was a particular significance about the Feast of Tabernacles that was to be observed the seventh month. And the significance was that every year the Israelites were to leave their houses where they were dwelling, and they were to go and cut down trees and branches and make themselves little shelters. And for a time, 7 days, they were to live in those little shelters. And they were in this particular feast, this particular religious holy convocation unto the Lord, it is called. They were being reminded year by year that their earthly tabernacles were not their home, and that in the wilderness of this world, God provides for his people. And that the whole of the wilderness wandering, God providing in the midst of wilderness wanderings in this world, that that provision is a foretaste and a foretype of the eternal provision that God is making for his people. He has prepared for them a city. And we must not settle down in our houses in this world and forget that ultimately we belong to another tabernacle, to another place that God has prepared, and that God has prepared for us even in the midst of our wanderings and our sufferings in this present time. And part of the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles was that the people of God were to take palm branches, and with the waving of these palm branches they were to be, as it were, in parables in action, acting before God their gratitude and their recognition that God provides for his people, and God provides an ultimate dwelling place for his people. And therefore the palm branches represents that rejoicing and that festivity and the provision of God, that He has provided a place that ultimately is to be called our home. The same place that our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, spoke about in John chapter 14, the heavenly mansions, many mansions in my Father's house. You have it in Hebrews chapter 11. God hath prepared for them a city. You have it described for us in some detail in the closing chapters in the book of Revelation, where we have the city of God, that place that God prepares, ultimately described for us in terms of beauty and in terms of glory. But here we have the people of God represented as enjoying the blessings, and they're already in the place that God prepares for His people. And it is before the presence of God and before the Lamb. It is with purity and the heavenly life. The activity of heaven in the heavenly life is the activity, therefore, of rejoicing and festivity, giving praise to God. That is what the Feast of Tabernacles was, giving praise to God for providing for us in the wilderness wanderings of this present world. And the heavenly life, as it were, enacts that great recognition and gratitude and praise to God for providing such things for His people. And this is linked into verse 10, where they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb," and so on down to verse number 12. And here we have the praise of heaven. And it's an interesting thing that we need to keep in mind, because the Authorized Version does not in reality sufficiently bring out the full force of what is actually being said in this praise with the loud voices. We're told here they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God." Literally, that would read in the full flow and the full force of the words, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, the salvation belongs to our God." The salvation, this salvation. Now, why is this emphasis being made? I would suggest to you it is being made because this salvation is the true salvation. There are many, many men who are teaching a kind of salvation. There are many religions in the world, and they all promise some kind of deliverance. Follow us, and we will do thee good. That is the cry of every philosopher, of every false religious teacher, as it is the cry of every politician. You follow me, and we'll be the ones to bring you deliverance and peace and harmony and security. And it is all false. It is all doomed to failure. But there is the salvation that is spoken of in Scripture, the salvation that God accomplishes, and that He accomplishes through the Lamb. There is no salvation apart from the salvation which is in Christ. And that salvation has its roots, its beginning, and its ultimate end in the glory and in the grace of God. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, God is going to be everything to everyone. And here the saints in glory, they are recognizing that unto God belongs in its entirety this salvation. We never experienced anything like this salvation. Those who come to Christ, they come from all the various false religions. They come from the false philosophies of men. Every single one of us was once a devotee of some kind of false hope and some kind of false teaching. And we come out of those false systems, and we come into the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and that has its origin and its end in the God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then we're told of how all the angels stood round about the throne. And here is a generalized picture that we've already come across, you remember, in chapter 5 towards the end, where the whole creation and the whole company of angels, they share in the praise to God. Because they too are participants in the salvation of God, in the sense that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And the scripture makes it very clear that salvation, that angels are agents whom God often has used in the past and is going to use in the future in the ingathering of his people for the great salvation. And so the angels, they long to look in to the things of salvation. They have a share in administering the things of that of salvation. And they recognize that salvation belongs to God, and to him is given all the praise. And the elders also, representing the saved community, the church of the Old and New Testament, and the four beasts, the four creatures, you remember, representing all that is highest in the redeemed creation of God, all gather together, and they fall before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God. Worship him in the sense that they recognize worthy is God. To worship means to recognize the worthiness of God. And in verse 12, we have the content of their praise. And you notice that it is a sevenfold praise. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. In other words, there is a complete praise to God. He begins, he continues, he brings to completion all that is involved in our salvation. And you and I, it will not be until we get to heaven that we understand what salvation is. Because it is only after the resurrection on the last day, when our bodies are raised, that we will know then what redemption really means. Because the final act and experience of our redemption is the redemption of the body. You and I, if we are Christians tonight, of course we appreciate salvation. And of course we understand in a measure what salvation is, because the Bible tells us. But there's a sense in which we don't understand it. I don't know what it means to be totally delivered from sin, because I'm not totally delivered from sin. But we shall be delivered from sin. And we shall see him. We do not yet see him. We shall be in the body, with a body like unto his glorious body. That has not yet taken place in our experience. And therefore we cannot know all what salvation means. This salvation that is in Christ. We taste, and what we taste is real, but it's only in part. And all the joys and those moments of exuberance in the Christian faith, which every Christian has from time to time, and our hearts overflow, these are but pale foretastes of this eternal praise. And our hearts in glory will be so filled with gratitude and praise to God that our time will be taken up with the whole of the redeemed creation, taken up, occupied, night and day, serving him in his temple. That's the picture, that's the activity. And that cannot be a picture of the church on earth, because our worship here is partial and paltry. There is the intervention of sin. Our fellowship is marred by our selfishness and all kinds of things. But here we have a picture of a community of perfected creatures. And in every one of their hearts and on every one of their lips, there is nothing but praise unto our God, who sitteth upon the throne. If you're a Christian, do you know what your eternal destiny is going to be? It is going to be praising God and serving him day and night in his temple. That is what we are saved to do, to take pleasure in God, glorifying and enjoying God. And God will take pleasure in the praises of his people. That is part, at least, of the picture that we have in this great vision of the great multitude. Now, there's a third thing I want us to emphasize, and it is the security. We're back to this idea of security. of those who are spoken of here. One of the elders, John says, in verse 13, one of the elders asked John a question. He says, John, who are these? Who are these, John? Do you know who these are? And do you know where they've come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, John, these are they. Now, why is there this, as it were, dialogue between John and one of the elders? John was writing to churches in Asia Minor. John himself was an exile in the island of Patmos. We've already looked at all of that. John was already experiencing in his life the afflictions of this present time. And John no doubt saw over and over again what every generation of Christians sees. Multitudes abandoning the Christian faith, making a profession. And then when troublous times come, they fall away from their profession. It is a great mistake for us to imagine that persecution is good for the Christian church. There is a sense in which it is. Of course, we must acknowledge that. But if we think that persecution only has an ennobling and a purifying influence, then we are very much mistaken. There are many Christians who fall away in times of persecution. And when persecution passes by, they sometimes return to the fold once again and are received back in once again. But there are others who do not return to the fold, and they've had quite enough of this Christianity when it seems to be bringing them nothing but tribulation and suffering in this present time. And as John looks at the Christian churches to whom he is writing, he sees all kinds of trouble. You remember, we looked at the seven epistles to the seven churches. And not all of them, but at least five of them, they needed rebukes. Six of them needed rebukes. Only one has no complaint against it. And some of them were on the verge of extinction. Some of them were so cold and lukewarm that Christ was going to spew them out of his mouth. And there was another church that unless it repented of its sins, it was going to be removed. Its candlestick would be taken away. John is realistic. He knows that the Christian church in this world is a suffering church. And often the Christian church is an untrue and an unfaithful church. And John knows many who have named the name of Christ and who, when trouble comes, name his name no more. And John, perhaps like the rest of us, is wondering, well, is there such a thing as the perseverance of the saints? Or is this just one of those doctrines? And what we're being told here, and what John is being told is this, that the people of God who are sealed with the Spirit of God, they do persevere to the end, and they do come through times of great tribulation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked the question in the light of some of his converts who apparently had fallen away and were returning to their old evil ways again. Ah, Mr. Spurgeon, where are your converts now? And Spurgeon says, where they've always been. The true ones are continuing and the false ones are falling away as they have always been. And we need to be reminded that there is a difference between the true people of God and those who simply name themselves amongst the people of God. And the difference is this, that the people of God persevere to the end. These are they which came out of great tribulation, the great tribulation. Every generation for the Christian church is great tribulation. And towards the end time, the scripture says that there will be such a time of tribulation that the world has never before experienced and will never experience again. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh, the world will be in a self-destruction orgy. Evil powers unleashed, such as the world has never known before. And in the midst of it all, the Christian church is like a besieged camp.
and they're small in number, and they're on the defensive, and all around them is an ocean of ungodliness and revived paganism. That's what we're told in the book of Revelation. But even that extreme and final expression, the unleashing of evil powers, cannot destroy the faith of God's people. It cannot undo the work of grace in the heart. And where God begins the good work, God will continue the good work until the day of Jesus Christ. Every single one of these people who stands in this great number, every one of them knew something of tribulation for Jesus' sake. And if you're a Christian, you know perfectly well what I'm talking about. I don't know what your tribulation is, any more than you know what mine is. It may well be just resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil. It may be resisting the professing church at times. There are all kinds of tribulations that afflict the just. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Christian community and the individual Christian believer is the peculiar target of the evil powers. And Christians are subject to evil assaults, the likes of which the world can never even begin to imagine. And yet in the midst of it all, however fiercely these waves of evil temptations may come, and however much the powers of darkness may be unleashed against us, there is the survival. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and every single one of them knew something of that need to resist the devil and to endure to the end. Because upon every Christian life, make no mistake about it, there are forces pressing down in which you will need to endure. Endurance is one of the great words spoken of with regards to Christians. Endurance. Continuing despite our own little faith, our own indwelling corruption, the inconsistencies of the Christian church, the evils of the world, and always the wiles of the devil. Endurance. Unto the very end. And there are times when we can hardly endure, and we can hardly face another day. And yet this is the end of it. Every one of them. They're not destroyed, you see. And the Apostle Paul would ask us to remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our light, momentary affliction, which is only for a moment, feathery weight affliction, is preparing for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Fear not, for I am with you. When you go through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you, or through the fire shall not kindle upon you. That's the way God speaks, and Christ speaks the same way. I'll never leave you, and I will never forsake you. They have come through the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes. And this is a once-for-all act, literally washing and whitening their robes. In the scriptures, robes belong to kings and to prophets and to priests, the special garments of those who name the name of God and who are the particular anointed of God. God has many Christs in that sense. The Lord's anointed, kings and prophets and priests, and all of his people are prophets, priests and kings with the robes of office, and they're all pure robes. But they weren't once pure. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is ultimately where the purity of God's people lies. The blood of the Lamb makes us clean. Do you remember when God would convene his people in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19, I think at verses 10 and 14. You remember one of the requirements that God stipulated before Israel was to come before Mount Sinai? Go and tell them to prepare themselves for 3 days. Tell them to wash their clothes, put on fresh clothes. They had come through some time in the desert, and no doubt they were dirty and dusty. Earthly things clung to them.
And before the people of God can assemble and become the community of God's redeemed in truth, they must put off the things of this world. Their robes must be washed and cleansed. We must be clean to come before God. And that, if I may interject, is one of the reasons why we should put on our best clothes and come into church. It's an occasion where we come to the King of Kings. We wouldn't dream of going before the Queen in our old, casual, dirty clothes. We ought to dress up as best we can to come to the presence of God. But here the picture is, in symbolic, they have washed, in the ultimate sense of the word, they have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. This is such a full passage, one could spend a lot of time, but I must close with one final observation. The identity of these people, their activity, their security in time, all the afflictions of this present time can never destroy the people of God. And then finally, we have a picture in the closing verses of their ultimate destiny, or the blessedness of their destiny. Therefore, and there is a therefore here because there is a connection between how we live in this world and what our destiny is going to be. Why is it that they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple? Why? Because their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they have endured for the name of Christ the afflictions of this present time, and in his name they have been more than conquerors. Therefore, this is the link. Because of that, they are before the throne of God. And here is a picture of that ultimate blessedness. What is it that you and I long for? What was it that the psalmist longed for? What was it that the apostle Paul longed for? Was it to go to heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is wherever God is, that place where we are in the presence of God. We were singing in Psalm number 27. And we were singing there of the psalmist longing to inquire in God's holy place, to inquire in his temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's what the psalmist wanted above all things. And as we shall see in our closing praise, that's what David wanted, to dwell in the house of the Lord whom he knew in this world as a shepherd, to dwell in his house forever. That was David's longing. And that is David's destiny and experience. And that is promised to every Christian, without exception and without any qualification, in the presence of God. And they serve him. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. We have more of this later on in chapter 21. And then we're told, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now this, as you probably know, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49 at verse 10. And it is a picture of God's pilgrims coming. It's an evangelistic picture. It's a picture of the blessings of the gospel going to all the nations, and the nations responding in faith to the salvation that God provides. And they shall come, and they shall be tortured, and they shall experience hardship, the heat of the sun, the burning sand under their feet, as the people come from their exiles to the place of God. And here they have arrived. And they no longer hunger, they no longer thirst, neither shall the sun light on them. No more physical discomfort or discomfiture, no more spiritual discomfiture. The satisfaction of all that their hearts could desire. They shall hunger no more. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. I shall be satisfied, says the psalmist, when I awake with thy likeness. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that final statement, God wiping away all the tears, is again a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25 that we were reading together at verse 8. Again, a picture of the final salvation that God prepares for his people amongst all the nations. And he builds up his own house, and he destroys every opposition, and he keeps in perfect peace those who believe in him and whose heart stays upon him. A picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lamb taken from amongst the flock. The Lamb who is the shepherd, feeding, shepherding them, leading them unto living fountains of waters. The fullness of salvation. We could spend a long time considering this great passage. It's one of the most beautiful, detailed descriptions of the heavenly experience that we have in the whole of Scripture. This is one of the high points of biblical truth. And we are aware of the poverty of our understanding and expression of it. But nonetheless, it is written here in order that in the midst of a troubled life, we will stand aside in this interlude of Revelation chapter 7 and remember that this is the final destiny and experience of all our efforts and all our service for Christ in this world. And those who are sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads, and those who have the new heart and the new mind, this is what they are. They're part of this multitude, and this is what they shall experience. If you're a Christian, this passage is speaking about you. And God knows all about your tears and the troubles of your life. He knows everything about it, and the depths of discouragement that so often afflict his people. He knows perfectly well the tears and what causes the tears. And God will wipe away the tears. And as one old Puritan put it, and I've said this to you before, God help the man who has no tears for God to wipe away. How can you have your tears wiped away unless you have wept tears of sorrow for your own sin and for the sins of the world in this present time? This is a picture of the church triumphant. This has not yet come to pass, but it is written in such a way as if it has already come to pass. So certain and so inevitable is God's purpose. These things that are written in God's book are the things that God intends, and there is nothing can ever undo his purpose or thwart his plan, and there is none can say unto him, what doest thou? He saves his people, and he saves them to the uttermost. This is a picture of it in Revelation chapter 7.